After God saves someone, one of the most common doubts that is whispered in our ears by the devil is it worth it? Is Jesus worth living and dying for? I'm not talking about the nominal, casual, maybe saved, maybe not kind of Christianity. I'm talking about the spirit-filled, passionate, Jesus-loving Christian who, as you know, many by your own experience, in motivated not so much by obligation, but by delight and love for the Lord who gave his all for us, and so love so amazing, so divine, we say demands our very best. It demands our life, our soul, our all. And so we give our time, not simply to a service on one day, but we give our time to the ministry of the church and to the edification of the people of God. So there's ministry on Wednesday, and there's prayer meeting on Thursday, and there's informal discipleship and counseling that you're committed to, and so much time that is devoted to these things. And beyond this, in addition to this, there is the giving, the laying aside of treasure, believing that what Jesus said is true, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so you sacrificially, voluntarily, abundantly, and joyfully give to the cause of Christ, to build up the ministry of his church. And there's times then when one thinks about what is sacrificed by way of time, by way of money. And in addition to this, many of you are well aware of the things that you say no to. That if you were not a Christian, that you surely would say yes to, that you would participate in, and that you would enjoy, at least for a season, that passing pleasure of sin. And so by God's grace, many of these sinful endeavors, sinful opportunities, these earthly delights, the forbidden fruit that you say in faith no to. But there's times in the quietness of our hearts where, without question, I would imagine all of God's children are tempted to doubt the commitment that is made to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question remains for true Christians: is Jesus really worth it? Some of you millennials may not know this, but cameras have not always had autofocus buttons. That's right. Way back when, if you wanted a clear picture of something, you had to manually move the lens in order to get a clear picture. And as I've thought about the book of Revelation, I'm reminded that by God's design, this book sort of functions like an autofocus button. When properly used, biblical prophecy helps put everything in a believer's life into its proper perspective. I mean, when you think about any sacrifice, any trial, any hardship, anything that would be given up for the cause of Christ, that the worst day or the worst years on life here below, it pales in comparison in view of an infinity of bliss above. And so to answer the question, is it worth it, being sold out totally for the cause of Christ and for the mission of the gospel, when we're tempted to doubt, when we're tempted to drift, what the Holy Spirit beckons us to do is to remind ourselves of all of that which God has revealed in his word about eternity future. The promises of Revelation 21 and 22 help us to see that he or she is no fool who gives up what they cannot keep to gain what he or she can never lose. The final chapters of this book answer all of our doubts. Yes, the cost of discipleship is totally worth it. Think of all that God, by his grace, has set aside for us who love him. On that day, friends, looking back, no one is going to say, you know, I wish I would have stayed home more often on Sunday morning to watch a pregame show about the National Football League. Nobody's going to say, you know, I wish I had given less of my hard-earned money to the church and that I had spent more of it on myself, on have more elaborate vacations. You see, the autofocus button of Scripture in many ways is the book of Revelation, and in particular, the section of Scripture that we find ourselves in. If you're not there, I'd ask that you would turn with me to it. That is to the 21st chapter of Revelation. Verses 5 through 8 is this morning's sermon text. And as we move now into a new unit, we are going to hear seven sayings from God about eternity. Everybody at some time in their life realizes the brevity of this life and wonders about what happens when one crosses over, so to speak, to the other side. And there are many opinions and many world religions present answers informing us what they think is going to happen life after death, if there is such a thing. You go away to college and you will hear many smart, by the world standards, intellectual professors through various philosophies seek to answer this most important and universal question. But friends, if one wants to come to a definitive understanding about what lies ahead and above for believers, one needs to look no further than to the Word of God to hear a word from God about the future. And that is what we find, seven sayings by God about eternity. This is what God wants us to know about the future. And so the call this morning, what God wants you to do is that you would listen carefully and that you would believe and then that you would apply each of these seven sayings. So it is my job to study, to believe, and to preach. But there's a responsibility that God has for you. And that is to listen intently and to believe and then move by the Spirit of truth to apply the principles from the Word of God to your life. These heavenly words are divinely intended to help weary Christians persevere. There is a finish line. For some of you, you can see it. For some of you, it may be a little bit further off. But with so many things to distract us and so many temptations threatening each day to weigh us down, God in his kindness has given to us passages of Scripture like Revelation 21, 5 through 8. And the goal of this primarily is to help each one of us, by the grace of God, overcome and to cross the finish line, that one day we would all hear those words from our Maker, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us now read the Scripture passage that is before us as we transition from this vision of the eternal state. And now God himself will speak concerning these things. Let us read verses 5 through 8 together this morning. This is the word of our living God. Verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, right, for these words are faithful and true. And God said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. The one who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, God says, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This prophetic word is as powerful and relevant today as it was when it was first spoken 2,000 years ago. If you're a true Christian, the first thing that God wants you to know about the future is this. Number one, God wants you to know that the very best is yet to come. Some of you are saying, that sounds familiar. Is there an echo chamber in here? Has Pastor Sal somehow snuck into the building? I've been told before that you heard him say this very thing. You've heard him declare this very promise. That shepherd sought to encourage the sheep with this very word. And the reason why you heard Sal regularly say that there's good news for those of you who are in Christ, and that news is that no matter what is happening or not happening in your life right now, don't lose heart, keep on keeping on, because the very best is yet to come. Now, where in the world did Pastor Sal get this notion from? And why was that so often heard in his sermons? Well, because this isn't his word or my word. It is God's word. And because, unlike many preachers today, Pastor Sal saw the passages of Scripture that are prophetic, many of which speak about future things, as being not only divinely inspired, but absolutely critical for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be victorious in this dark and difficult age. This is a practical implication of verse 5. There's a sense where this is a motivating, comforting, and encouraging word from the Lord. He's saying, do not give up. Do not give in. It's all worth it in the end. No sacrifice will not be rewarded. And if you were to summarize what Jesus is seeking to communicate here in the first part of verse 5, what God is trying to say is this, the very best for you and for all who are in Christ. The very, very, very best is yet to come. I mean, can I get an amen? Hallelujah. Thank you, Rudy. Brad and I can always count on you. Notice verse 5. In this book, directly, we do not find many occasions in which the Father God speaks. But here, John's eyes are moved from words, the sounds of heaven. He had seen some of the initial sights of heaven, and now God himself will speak. How do we know that? Because of what is said here in verse 5. And it says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold. Listen up. You need to hear this. Now, this particular throne, is one that has been seen before. In fact, in an earlier portrait of heavenly worship, which is Revelation chapter 4, it is the throne of God, which is the central, that is the centerpiece of what John sees. And why is this throne, mission control center of all the affairs of the universe, so important? Well, this particular throne is important because it symbolizes the Lord's sovereign majesty. It symbolizes his omnipotent reign. When a believer sees this throne, particularly when the king of all creation is seated upon it, we, like the psalmist, cannot help but say, "Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the majesty and the dominion and the power forever and ever. Amen. For you have exalted yourself as head over all." And so this is the Lord of all creation who is reigning upon that throne. And he who occupies this glorious throne said, "Listen." Old King James may say, "Lo." Many more modern translations communicate the sense of, "Behold." And beloved, may I remind you that when the God of the universe speaks, all creation, regardless of gender, race, or age, when God speaks, all of us would be wise to shut up and listen. And so the question is, what do you want us to understand about eternity, Lord? And the answer is given to us in really seven sayings or segments of a saying that comes from God about the eternal state, the first of which is communicated in the first part of verse 5. What God wants you to know about the prophetic future is this: behold, I am making all things new. Now, in modern times, we have grown somewhat skeptical to the term new. Probably when you didn't have many new things in the first century, this word would have popped out on the page, so to speak. But not so much so for us today in the 21st century, in large part thanks to advertisers, because they use it all the time. I mean, everywhere we turn, we hear about new and improved this and that, right? New cars, new vacuum cleaners, it's Christmas time, new and improved, new, new, new. Younger generation, they're told all the time about what the new smartphone is. iPhone 7. Wasn't big enough. iPhone 7S. You need a better camera. iPhone 8. We'll cross over 9. We'll just go to the 10th. iPhone 10. This is the phone of all phones. The phone is smaller, but the screen is larger. How can it be? It's only $1,000. Now you can't even have the iPhone 10. Now your kids need this new phone, the iPhone 10. What is it? Come on, you know. XRP. Dan? Dan works at Apple. And then there's even in things like razor blades. As if one's not enough. Two, three, cuatro, cinco, seis. New, new, new. Friends, I want to tell you, when the Lord of creation says, "Listen up, behold, I am making all things new," he's not exaggerating. This isn't hyperbole. Many of you have been conditioned by culture which promises big and undersells. And you say, you know what? Talk is cheap. Prove it. The heavenly proof is in the biblical pudding. And the biblical pudding is sweet. And that is everything that is Revelation 21 and 22. What do you mean that the very best is yet to come? The closing chapters of Scripture highlight for us. This is an extreme makeover of epic proportions. Everywhere we look, everywhere one will go in glory in heaven, it is out with the old and it is in with the new. I'm reminded of a television program, HGTV, Home Garden Television. If you're married, you've watched the programs before. If you have daughters, you've hopefully watched the programs before. And there's one right now that's very, very popular called a Fixer Upper. Fixer Upper. Have any of you seen that before? The couple, professing Christians, seem to be really nice people. Chip and Joe, right? And Chip is that guy that, you know, we're glad isn't in our church, except we have a few. You know, this guy who can pretty much do a little bit of everything. He's kind of like Brad Shearer. And it's a team, Chip and Joe. And Chip is the construction guy and the demolition guy and you know, the builder guy. And then he's married to Joe. And Joe is one of these ladies where everything she touches, she beautifies. She's like my wife. Interior design, just a skill. And so they go to with couples and families, and they help them purchase a fixer-upper, right? And what is the climax of every program, right? The climax is the end, just like the Bible, just like the book of Revelation. It is the big reveal, right? Where finally, at the end of the program, because once the couple goes into the fixer-upper, then they're not allowed to go back in because they want there to be this special moment, right, where they turn around and for the first time with their eyes they see their new home. And there's shrieking and tears and screaming. They see the exterior. They can't even believe it's their home. And then they open the door and it's like, oh, look at this. The entryway and the dining room and the living room. Oh, and the kitchen is to die for. And can you say, oh, look what they've done in the backyard. And then they go up the stairs and the bathroom and the bedrooms. Friends, this is exactly what God gives to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. This is a sneak peek of the future. This is the glories of heaven. And oh, for me, with a guy who struggles with ADHD, it is hard for me not to just want to move ahead and to show you some of the details that are communicated in greater detail, such as in verses 9 through 27, which is to come. In other words, what I'm trying to say here, when God says, the very best is yet to come, behold, I am making all things new, if you think that this present creation is awe-inspiring, just imagine what the new creation is going to look like. God is going to redo and create again. And what kind of world will it be? He says, it's going to be all new. Turn back with me, if you will, quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The capital city of heaven is the new Jerusalem. But you remember that the paradise that was lost in Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, that it was never God's plan for man to exclusively dwell in the garden. He was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The whole universe was going to be a holy habitation with the garden playing the special part, just like the New Jerusalem is the special place that we'll hear a lot about later in this 21st chapter of Revelation, but there's going to be an entire new creation. So we're going from the first creation that has been ruined and spoiled by the curse and sin to this vision of God creating again, this new creation. And the anxious longing of all creation is for this great and glorious day to come. I mean, the cosmos know that it's coming and they cannot wait. Notice verse 18, Romans 8. Paul said, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time." This is one of the most remarkable statements, biographical statements made in the Bible. He says, he's talking about suffering. Remember I told you that the book of Revelation sort of functions like an autofocus button to help us put our life in its proper perspective? Is it worth it? Paul says, oh, yeah. Listen, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Do you know Paul suffered more than all of us here in this room? and that his suffering was almost exclusively connected to Christian ministry, to gospel proclamation. You can see what Paul, a summary of Paul's sufferings, not now, but later, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. But Paul says, listen, it's not even comparable. He's not minimizing it just in and of itself. It is minimized when it's compared prospectively to what's to come, the glory that is to be revealed in us. What's he talking about? Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation, here's a very important word, you want to underline it. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we now know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You remember those labor pains, ladies? Oh, just, you feel like it just takes your breath away and, oh, could it get any worse? Well, all creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Verse 23. So he goes back from creation, the cosmos, and then he focuses on the individual Christian and the collective church. And he says, verse 23, not only this, but we also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We had prayer meeting on Sunday. We prayed again on during Sunday school. Ladies will pray again on Thursday, men's prayer Saturday. And you know what is often a leading thing that is commonly expressed when petitions are shared? So-and-so is struggling with this, recovering from that, concerned about the prospect of this. It's back to the body. The physical sufferings of our of these frail bodies. But God is not only going to, and not only has God redeemed our soul, but one day he is going to glorify and redeem our body. What does that do? That produces within us hope, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Here it is, verse 25. You want the application? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, doesn't that sound similar to the language of Revelation 21? Struggling, suffering, persecuted, tempted to give up and give in. Friends, if we, by the grace of God, hope for what we do not see with perseverance, and how can we not be defined as people who are waiting eagerly for the consummation of the ages? In other words, if you are spirit-filled, and since I know that you have been informed by the scriptures concerning the future, each and every one of us, when it comes to that reality, should be like children at Christmas. I mean, they're a little bit, it gets a little bit annoying, doesn't it? Is it Christmas yet? You know, they just can't wait. The joy, the excitement, and then as we get older, we kind of say, well, I kind of wish some of that sparkle could be experienced again. They're counting down the days, and they just can't wait. Does this describe the believers that make up Lake Country Bible Church? Are you waiting eagerly for the fulfillment of all the promises of God? Why should we be like children at Christmas? Well, if for no other reason than because of what God says in Revelation 21:5a, and what's that? He tells us that the very best is yet to come. I want to challenge each of you to do something that's very simple. I want you to meditate. Okay, that means think on. Romans 8, 18 to 25, and Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And I want you to do that for 14 days and see what happens. I want you to take the 14-day heavenly challenge and report back to me. Okay? Remember what God wants of all of us this morning? Listen. Okay, you're doing that well. Believe. Only God knows if you're believing what's being communicated from his word, and apply. So for 14 days, meditate on the glories of what are spoken of in Romans 8 and Revelation 21, and I can guarantee that your life will be changed. Your perspective will be different. But I'm not going to tell you all the good things that God may do. I just will allow you to go out and do it, and then I would be encouraged if you would communicate back to me how the Lord of the church uses his word to strengthen and build up and convict and to help weary Christians persevere to the end. I'd be remiss if I just didn't quickly break down this first saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." A little more, page 2 of your notes. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this first saying, what God wants us to know about the future, let's break it down just a little bit here. Notice letter A, who the master architect of this new creation is. Who the master architect of this new creation is. Isn't it remarkable how you know that some guy built this pulpit? Isn't this beautiful? And you hear to some of these other men and ladies, some of the things that they can do, you know that actually reflects what the Bible says about creation, that we can do these things because we're image bearers of God. But what's spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22, the glories of heaven, our future home, what is made very clear here in Revelation 21 verse 5 is that the inspiration and the creative force behind this final masterpiece is none other than the great I Am. Look at the text. Behold, I am making all things new. Friends, there is only one being who could pull this off. Hebrews 11, verse 10 says, "We believers look forward to the heavenly city with foundations, a city designed and built by God." Taj Mahal, all these amazing human creations, all of it pales in comparison to what happens when God wills to create. In other words, we haven't seen anything yet. He is the master architect of this new creation. I want you to notice, second of all, from this passage, the comprehensive scope of this new creation. The comprehensive scope of God's new creation. Notice verse 5 again. The inspired text does not say, "I am making some things new," or even "most things new." No, get on your feet and praise the Lord, because God will make everything new. And by everything, he means everything. The world redone, a perfect paradise. And as we think about what it will be like, we can say, you know, with that song, "I can only imagine." I can only imagine and believe all that is revealed concerning this future home, this new creation, the new Jerusalem in heaven. God is going to redo everything. You know, most of us don't have money to redo our house, even if we wanted to. So we say, let's start, you know, one room at a time, one project at a time. But God's going to rip it all out and, as it were, just make something that is going to take our breath away. Descriptions are going to be given with greater clarity in verses 9 and following. And by the way, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, you know, they were a little bit panicky when they heard Jesus say to them again that, you know, I'm not going to be with you forever in my physical presence. But he says, you shouldn't be afraid. No, you should be encouraged. What? You going away physically is actually to our advantage? He says, yeah. He says, believe me when I tell you, listen, one of the reasons why Jesus is not physically with us is because he said, I go to do what? To prepare a place for you. It's remarkable. I mean, how, if the Lord of the church is seeking to comfort his people who are freaking out, that's pretty comforting. Listen, I'm going, and one of the reasons why I'm going away for a season is to prepare a place for you. For in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. But if I go, I will return to you, so that where I am you may be also. Yeah, the scope of this new creation, it takes our breath away. And we say many times, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Finally, I want you to observe letters C. We've seen the master architect and the comprehensive scope, but I want us to see the perfect craftsmanship of this new creation. The perfect craftsmanship of this new creation, or you could call this the perfect quality of this new creation. Jesus says, or excuse me, the Father says in verse 5, listen up, be encouraged. I am making all things new. What do you mean by new? New, it'll be different. There'll be some similarities, but it's going to be different. Some of the details, again, are given to us. And by the way, when God speaks about different and it's related to the future, when it's related to heaven, he always means perfect. And so this is a letter specifically written to weary pilgrims, just struggling to get by. And he's saying to them, look up, look beyond, and remember. Remember all the things that have been promised to you in Christ. It's going to be new. By new, he means of a perfect, superior quality. Craftsmanship, unlike anything seen before. Some of you are saying, well, can you give a little bit, break that down a little bit more when we're talking about the perfect craftsmanship of this new creation and what makes it different, what makes it perfect? Well, I only have time to mention two P's, okay? Here's what's going to make heaven so wonderful, so perfect, different as it were. Let's think about population for a moment. Let's think about pollution, both of which we hear a lot about by, you know, the politicians and the leaders, about the problems with population and the problems with people who bring about pollution that, you know, contaminate this at one time, which was a pristine world. Some of you are saying, you know, heaven sounds wonderful if it weren't for one thing. There's going to be lots of people there. And people sort of just have this innate ability to sort of mess up really good things. Well, if you have that fear, let me remind you, as we think about the population or the people in heaven, that the word of the Lord reminds us that only perfectly holy citizens shall walk upon the hallowed streets of gold. Only perfect people will be there. And now if you're really thinking, you're like, well, that's not that great of news because that means I'm not going to be there. Look at chapter 22, verse 14. Thank God for the gospel. It's all over the place, including in the book of Revelation. Want to know the good news and why you don't have to worry about it? Because of verse 14. 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Oh, I love when we get to sing songs like, there is a fountain filled with blood. That's weird. It's talking about the cross, right? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. And what happens? Lose all their guilty stains. So fear not. Won't people ruin this new creation the way we've ruined it here? No, there will be no insurrectionists, no terrorists, no felons, and no rebels. How do I know that? Look at chapter 21, verse 27. In this new creation, in heavenly glory, verse 27, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Look at chapter 22, verse 15. They're going to be in one of two places forever, heaven or hell. In stark contrast to believers who've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. They're not going to be there. Church, glorified saints, we shall be. So much so that in the population of heaven, I'm not going to recognize some of you. Because you're going to be so transformed. It's like, really? That's Bob? I'm just picking a name out of a hat from nowhere. Sorry, Bob. But seriously, one day we all shall be changed. I want you to notice, as it relates to pollution, for those of you who are concerned, that heaven will be qualitatively perfect because of what's no more. And what's no more? Look at chapter 22, verse 3. Isn't this encouraging? There shall no longer be any curse. Last week's message, if you don't know what's so amazing about that. When God says, look, I will make all things new. In effect, what he is doing is he is reminding believers that in the future, our future, the very best is yet to come. And this is just like God. This should not surprise us. Because isn't it like our God to always save the best for last? Do you remember that story in John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle, his first sign, wedding at Cana? Not only does he manifest that he's the Son of God by creating, turning water into wine, but the guy who doesn't realize what had happened, he says, this is amazing. He speaks to him. He says, you know what? Wine was a symbol for joy. Weddings would last for multiple weeks. It's a grand occasion in the life of the Jewish culture. The water was transformed into wine. They were running out, and Jesus makes it, and he makes it abundantly, and he makes it the very best. And he says, you know what? Most people serve the best first, but this is the best for last. And behind the scenes, only the disciples who had the eyes of faith knew and believed what had taken place. How does this passage, how does this vision, how does this prophecy impact the life of the church and the life of individual believers? Well, the next time that you're tempted to give in to that forbidden fruit, the next time you're tempted to give in to the passing pleasure of selfishness or anger or lust, or the next time you're tempted to despair like the world, to panic, or to throw in the towel, Christian, look up, child, and remind your heart of this. As difficult as this day may be, joy breaks in the morning. And for everyone who is in Christ, the very best is yet to come. For when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.